Well, if you would go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. This morning, we'll continue in our series through the Gospel of Luke, looking at Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28 this morning. In 2016, a young man named Jamal Hinton got a text from an unknown number. And that text said, "Thanksgiving dinner is at my house, November 24th, 3 p.m. Well, Jamal was confused because he did not recognize the number. And so he replied back saying, "Who is this?" Well, now the original texter is confused because she thought she had texted her grandson. And so she said, "This is your grandma." Jamal then, not believing the woman was his actual grandmother, since again, he did not recognize the number, said, "Can you send me a picture of yourself?" So grandma did, and it was clear with the picture that the number grandma had texted was the wrong number. So Jamal texted back a picture of himself, and he said, "I'm sorry, you're not my grandma." Now, in many cases, this case of mistaken identity would have just simply ended there, but Jamal then boldly texted back and said, "Can I still come and get a plate of food?" Well, grandma, whose name is Wanda Dench, said, "Sure, of course, that's what grandmas do." And ever since then, Jamal and Wanda have had Thanksgiving together, with next week being their eighth year in a row that they've celebrated Thanksgiving with her family and her friends. Now, maybe you've heard that story. It's always a heartwarming piece for a news outlet or a social media platform to post at this time of the year. And with Thanksgiving, of course, being next week, there's something within us that loves to hear about family and friends, or in this case, even strangers coming together in thankfulness over a good plate of food. But not all cases of mistaken identity end like this. A man named Richard Phillips served the longest wrongful term of prison ever until he was eventually found to be innocent just a few years ago. He served 46 years in prison. At first, he was guilty of armed robbery, of which he nor anyone else ever disputed. But then a friend who got away as an accomplice to that armed robbery was at question about a murder in the area, and he told police that Phillips was the one who did it. So what was originally meant to be just a 7-year sentence quickly turned into a life sentence, though he had nothing to do with the murder. It was a case of mistaking his identity as jurors took the testimony of one man who lied about Phillips to save himself, the one who was truly guilty. Now, on the flip side, nobody likes to hear stories like this, do they? No, we want to hear more stories about Thanksgiving and people meeting and celebrating and laughing and enjoying each other. But the truth is, there is an even greater tragedy than having your identity mistaken as a criminal. No, that greater tragedy is mistaking the identity of Jesus. So as we come to verse 14 this morning of Luke chapter 11, what we see is a contrast from last week with the disciples coming to Jesus and asking him to teach them to pray. But instead this week, we see a crowd who fail to recognize Jesus for who he is, and instead they accuse him of working on behalf of the devil. And even greater than a man being wrongfully accused and in prison for 46 years, as horrible as that is, even greater than that is mistaking Jesus for who he is and what he came to this earth to do. So if you will, take a look with me. We'll look at Luke chapter 11 once again, verses 14 through 28, as we see this morning, mistaking Jesus. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. "Now Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out of the mute man, he spoke, and people marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.' While others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Verse 24, when the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Well, by this time, as we've already seen in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is well known. In fact, he travels with a crowd often around him, not because he's some sort of celebrity that demands people around him to wait on him hand and foot, but no, because of the miracles, because of the teaching that he gives, because of the authority of which he communicates. He is someone like the nation has never seen before, and they are enthralled with him. They are taken in by him. But you know, with the fact that 2,000 years later, his name is still the most well-known name on earth. And I think all of that shows us that there's something unique about him that ought to be explored. Even for those who deny his purpose here on this earth and his sacrificial death followed by his resurrection, even they will acknowledge that he was a significant figure in history. For some reason, people seem reluctant to abandon him and throw him by the wayside. They try to downplay perhaps his importance at times. They know that there's something, again, significant about him, but many still, even though knowing the name of Jesus and knowing the fact that he came in history, they will still find another reason other than the fact that he is Lord to admire him. We've all heard this perhaps many times. People might say, well, he was a great moral teacher, someone who told us and taught us to be nice to others. Look at his lessons in Scripture. They're merely good examples for us to follow. And many might say that, but then want to deny further that he is God. The He Gets Us movement is big on this. I know I've harped on this in the past. A silence on who Jesus is, but a display on what they believe he came to do. That being to come to humanity and provide an example of change in society and someone who relates to us, while at the same time never proclaiming that he is Lord. But when it comes down to it, there are only really three options when it comes to Jesus. One, he is who he said he was. Two, he was out of his mind. Or three, he was knowingly lying. This argument here is called the trilemma. It was most famously given by C.S. Lewis in his book titled Mere Christianity. As a side note here, this is one of the first apologetic books that I read right out of high school. If you've not read it, it's a good classic work of apologetics from C.S. Lewis. But either way, he brings up this argument by very logically saying you can only really have three options when it comes to Jesus. In other words, you can't claim that you follow him without acknowledging his claims. You can't simply say he was a good person, yet ignore everything he ever said about his kingdom. But then if you claim that he was a liar, then now he's no longer a good person and you have to deal with the resurrection. So then Lewis asks this question of his hearers. That question being, is he Lord? Is he a lunatic? Or is he a liar? Lewis goes on and he says this, what I'm trying here to prevent is anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can't shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. This is where Luke comes in to argue for the claims of Jesus here in a much similar way to Lewis did, but 2,000 years before Lewis did it. And he is, we've seen a number of times, we've seen this, the purpose of why Luke is even writing to begin with back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Luke, remember, he says, I want to give you an orderly account of all the things that Jesus taught and all the things that you've heard taught about him so that you may know with certainty who he is. So Luke, he knows that there are all thoughts and opinions out there about Jesus. And so he goes on this journey to research, to gather data, to put together this entire volume for us, two volumes, in fact, Luke and Acts, so that there'll be no doubt as to what it is you've heard and been taught. For the worst thing that could happen to anyone is to come to the end of their life and find out that they have mistaken Jesus. So then now, as Luke provides a sort of contrast, once again, from what we saw last week with the disciples in prayer, lest first see mistaking Jesus for the villain. Back in 2020, I went to the dentist, and after having my exam, it was recommended that I go see a periodontist. Now, I'd never seen a periodontist. I don't even think I knew what one was up until that moment. But apparently, they specialize in issues that deal with the gums and with your jaw. Apparently, I had a gum line that was receding, and my front tooth would fall out if I didn't do anything to fix it in the near future. So that September of that year, I went in for surgery. And the option was to either peel off a piece of tissue from the top of my mouth and fill my front gum with it, or to take tissue out of a cadaver and use that instead. Well, as bad as that sounded, I chose the cadaver. And so they cut my front gum open, stuffed it with someone else's old gum tissue, and sent me home. Well, as a result of that procedure, I was told I couldn't talk for 4 days. I had my little whiteboard ready. I was prepared to go those days without speaking. I think I lasted maybe 2 as I coached a basketball game that weekend, making the point that to go without speaking, at least for me, was impossible to do. Now, some of you perhaps think, you know what? I think I'd like that restriction on me. I could avoid everybody and just tell them I'm not allowed to speak. Or perhaps you're thinking, maybe that'd be nice to have the restriction on the person next to me. But consider the man here in verse 14, who was mute, not by choice, and not just for a few days, but was perhaps mute for 10 years, 20 years, or maybe his entire life. We're not sure here, but we know it was an extended period of time. And in an oral society, being able to hear is key, yes, but so is speaking. He probably would not have had a whiteboard with him to communicate, which he could probably only then mean that he would just have to motion or sign what it is he needed or what it is he wanted to say. But likely he's heard the miracles. He's heard about Jesus and him giving sight to the blind, him causing a deaf man to hear. And as we come to Luke 14, perhaps this mute man is thinking, maybe he could give me my speech back. Now, apparently his restriction was not due to illness, but to a demon, which would have brought up, I imagine, an entirely different conversation among those who knew him. There's not much more about demons and the power that they had to clamp a man's tongue here, nor what would have allowed a demon to even do this to this man. But what we do know is that during Jesus's ministry, as you look throughout not just Luke, but all of the Gospels, that there was a heightened sense of the power of Satan out in full force, perhaps more than what we've seen in anywhere else in the scriptures. And a lot of that is due to what we're about to see here in just a second in verse 20. But Jesus comes, and as he graciously had done in other towns, he comes here and he says and fulfills his mission. If you remember his mission back in chapter 4, verse 18, to set at liberty those who were oppressed. And no doubt here, what we have with a tongue being clamped by a demon is in fact oppression. And so as we've seen Jesus do before in chapter 4, as he casts a demon out, he does so for this mute man and relieves him of his oppression. Now, you can imagine the joy coming out of this man's mouth for the first time in who knows how long, if ever. If you hadn't been able to speak for 20 or 30 years, what do you think the first word out of your mouth would be? Complaining? I hope not. I can't believe you didn't understand what I've been trying to tell you for 10 years. What a horrible life. Well, no, I hope not. I imagine it would be thanksgiving, praise, adoration for Jesus. Praise the Lord. I can speak again. Thank you, Jesus. What a miracle. But even though that might be the case for this mute man, at the same time, as Luke says, there were some who were not quite as excited as the formerly mute man. For they don't want to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, but instead they want to make him out to be the villain. Look at verse 15. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, this might sound crazy, or at least it should to us, to make Jesus out here to be the villain. Saying, no, he's not the Lord. No, wait, he's not the Lord. But he's the devil. But in our modern society, just as it would have been back then, this claim to a crowd seems completely possible. Former talk show host Larry King once said, the whole world is gray. And what he meant by that is that the world appears to be in 10,000 shades of gray, depending on who you are, where you are from, and what experiences you may have had. And because of that, Larry King continues on and he says, we have, as a result of that, the different religions and philosophies around us in this world. For all we've done, as King says, is moved up the evolutionary chain, and now we are finally at the pinnacle to where we can tolerate anything and everything, resulting in this enlightened age of understanding. In other words, there's no way that God could become man. And even if there was a God, why would he come as a baby into ancient Israel to walk and talk among common people? That is merely your opinion. That cannot be true. Even if you believe it's your truth, don't infringe upon my truth. We can all believe what it is we want, for there is a greatness. That's the greatness of us as a people. The diversity of thought when it comes to who this man is you claim to be Jesus. And for some in the crowd here, they considered it completely acceptable to not see Jesus as God coming to rescue his people from the bondage of sin or even here the physical bondage of Satan, but instead to view him as the evil one himself, a demon coming in the power of Satan. Now, you might think Beelzebul is an interesting name to call Jesus here. But let's consider what that word would have meant. The name Beelzebul is made up of two words, of Beel, which is from the Canaanite god Baal. You've probably heard that part before. Baal means Lord, the false Canaanite god of the Old Testament. But then add the Zebub, which then means flies, making Beelzebub to mean the Lord of the flies. Now, this, of course, would have been very demeaning to be called Beelzebul, Lord of the flies, especially if you think about where flies spend most of their time. You can use your imagination to think dung piles in particular is what this would have referred to here, meaning that a name like Beelzebul would have been a pretty low blow here to call Jesus. Matthew tells us in chapter 12, verse 24 of his gospel that it is the Pharisees who actually start this rumor. Big surprise. But either way, Jesus won't simply let them have their truth and he continue on with his truth, for their truth is no truth at all. In fact, it's blasphemy. And if believed, will lead whoever believes it straight to hell. And again, you'll see why here in just a minute. Even still, there are some who aren't completely sold or bought into what the Pharisees are saying. And so instead they say, you know what, Jesus, show us another sign. They're the sign seekers. As if Jesus healing the sick, giving sign to the blind, giving speech back to a mute man right in front of them, raising the dead back in chapter 7, as if that was not a big enough sign. Jesus, you know what? If there's just some way we could know that your claims are true. So here's how Jesus responds to the villain claimers and the sign seekers. He secondly shows them his kingdom power. In June of 1858, more than 1,000 delegates met at the Illinois State House to elect Abraham Lincoln as the Republican candidate to the United States Senate. That night, Lincoln gave one of his most famous speeches in response to that election. He is referring in that speech to the state of our nation at that time, which would have been in much strife, 1858, you think about that time period. the nation was about to be torn in two. And he said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe that our nation cannot continue to endure permanently half slave and half free. So what Lincoln is getting this quote, where he's getting it from, or at least part of this quote, is from verse 17 here in Luke 11. Every kingdom divided against itself will be laid waste, and a divided household falls. Now, we know from the context here that Jesus is speaking to the absurdity of the Pharisees' logic in what it has led them to. I mean, just think about it. A demon made this man mute. So Jesus goes, cast the demon out so that this man can speak. And the Pharisees, they respond, they see this, look, his power comes from demons or from Satan himself. You don't need a degree in logic to see how absurd this argument is, which I think, just simply following the example of Jesus here, gives us a bit of encouragement to boldly confront the illogical arguments of our day that constantly come to us about Jesus. That's essentially, remember, what Lewis was doing with his either he is Lord, liar, or lunatic. Jesus cannot be a good example or a faithful moral teacher, but yet casting out demons by the power of Satan. Now, I don't know, or I don't think the Pharisees were actually just deliberately trying to be illogical here, but even still, Jesus points out the failure of their argument. And he just simply says, verse 18, if Satan is against himself, how will his kingdom stand? I mean, it's a good question, right? Essentially, Jesus is saying, look, guys, just connect the dots here. Satan is evil. I fully agree with you guys on this. He's not stupid. So while everyone is standing, they're scratching their heads as Jesus says, a kingdom against itself cannot stand. Jesus at that moment decides to press in even more. In verse 19, he asks this, look, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Apparently, the Pharisees had their own exorcists who could from time to time cast out demons. And so Jesus just plainly asks them, if my work is the work of the devil, then what is their work before you? As Jesus often does, he puts the religious leaders into a dilemma. For if they answer yes, then they're seen as fools here, that their work is work of the devil. But if they answer no, then that means Jesus is doing God's work and they're seen as fools again. So without much more time to think, Jesus presses in again. And he says in verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, Jesus presses home what is really going on with his work here. The giving the mute man his speech, the giving the blind man his sight, the calming of the storm and the sea, the raising up the dead, everything we've seen even in the past chapters of Luke leading up to now, and now the casting out of demons, Jesus says that is all by the finger of God. Now, immediately when Jesus would have said this, those listening would know exactly what he meant by that claim. Because Jesus is not just simply saying, oh, I'm displaying God's power. But no, Jesus would be saying, no, you know that same work that was done in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, the plagues that came upon Egypt, where the magicians stepped back and they said, the finger of God is at work. That's what you're seeing now. The same power at work at Exodus 31, 18, when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments and he said they were written by the finger of God. That is what you're seeing right now. The same power of Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, where the heavens, the moon, and the stars were created by the finger of God. Jesus is saying here to these sign seekers and villain claimers that this is me. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the divine Son of God, equal with the Father at work right here and now in front of you. And just as God was delivering his people from the Exodus by his finger, so now I'm bringing a new Exodus with my kingdom come to this earth. Don't ever let someone tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. Right here is one of the clearest examples you'll find. And how is Jesus bringing his kingdom? By the finger of God, verse 22, by overpowering the strong man. So again, let's connect the dots. Perhaps a bit better than the Pharisees could. Jesus is not at work by the power of Satan. He is no liar or lunatic, but he is God in the flesh, exercising his unmatched and unrivaled power over the kingdom of darkness by bringing the kingdom of light to this earth. For Satan comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Satan comes to scatter, to break up, and to separate. Satan comes to bring chaos, sin, and shame, but Jesus has come to bring life. He has come to restore. He has come to heal. And now, verse 23, he says, you have a choice. You could either be with me or you can be against me. Now notice, and this is very important here, don't mistake Jesus' words here. There is no middle ground. There is no sitting on the fence about Jesus, for he is either Lord or he is not. There is no, I'll have him as my savior, but not my Lord. I'll have him as a good moral teacher, but not Lord. I'll have him as a good example, but not Lord. It's either he is Lord or he is not. Okay, so then what is the proper response to that? Well, before we answer that, let's thirdly look at the wrong response, and that is false transformation. So earlier I said that mistaking Jesus is the greatest tragedy you could have in your life. What leads to that tragedy is mistaking yourself first. For the way you think about God is directly linked to the way you think about yourself. Think about it. Let's say you came up to me and you said, I believe I am the president of the United States. Not only would I look at you probably a bit funny, but you would be displaying two misunderstandings. One would be the life and the power of the president, for you drove your own car, you walked up without any security. That kind of downplays your statement. But then further, you would also be showing me a misunderstanding of yourself to what reality actually is and the power that you really have. The same is true with God, meaning that if you only think that you need to clean up a few things in your life, that you're not really that bad of a person, that you're not really a sinner who stands condemned before God, and that just a few things need to change, that perhaps if you just stop cursing, or perhaps if you stop drinking so much, or stop gossiping, or stop looking at pornography, or stop yelling at your kids, then you can be a bit cleaned up, and then God will be really happy with you. But the truth is, you're mistaken yourself, and on your own, you cannot bring true change. For you can only change outwardly what you are doing. But heart change deep within comes supernaturally. This is much where our secular therapy misses the mark. For you could go see a therapist for years, feel a bit more cleaned up on the outside, implement a few good habits, see a little bit of progress. But if your heart is never changed, then you'll be rotting away still on the inside. In fact, to turn over a new leaf, per se, without being given a new life through faith in Christ, puts you in even greater danger. Here, Jesus explains that. And he says that, as he does so, he describes a morally upright person, swept clean of evil actions, so to speak, perhaps religiously devout, outwardly on the outside, appears to be transformed. But Jesus goes on and explains and says that their supposed good life will now be deceiving them. You know how? For even though someone may be living a supposedly good life on the outside, the heart now is open to all sorts of sin since it's been deceived into thinking that everything in their life is now good. As William Barclay says, it is not enough to banish the evil thoughts and evil habits and the old ways and then leave the soul empty. For an empty soul is a soul in peril. Back in 2014, when we came up to visit the church here, actually it was 2014, last weekend, 11 years, we also met with a realtor at the same time to look at houses. And there were a few really nice houses on the market that we liked and showed some interest in. One in particular was just a few blocks away from where we lived, or where we live now. Had an extra room down in the basement. We were hoping for something like that. Had an office attached to the master bedroom, which I particularly liked. It had a fireplace and a new appliances, a back deck. It had all been redone. It looked beautiful and it was in our price range. But then the realtor, trying to be impartial but yet still trying to spare us, pointed out gaps for us to consider. Apparently, the walls in the garage were separated from the floor. In the hallway, the doors did not line up with the trim. All this pointing to a house that had severe foundation issues. We had such a hard time letting it go because on the outside, everything looked perfect. But we knew that a coat of paint, some new floors, would only mask what was underneath. The same is the case with false transformation. It might be easy to become fixated, perhaps in this passage here on the demon leaving and wandering and coming back, causing us to instead think that this is demon possession and that's actually the main issue. But no, actually, that's not the main issue. The main issue here is that your soul is vulnerable to the evil one if it is not indwelled by the Holy Spirit and your heart is not changed. And the Holy Spirit does not come to dwell within you by a few simple fix-ups, by some new paint, a new floor, by a couple of actions you might do on the outside. No, that's all false transformation. Instead, then, the proper response for true transformation to the claim that Jesus is God and he is Lord is to, lastly, hear and obey. So look at verse 27 now. So as Jesus is saying all these things and he's teaching and responding to the Pharisees, he says, and we see a change in the tide here as he continues to speak. For a woman in the crowd shouts out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast of which you nursed." Now, this is actually a pleasant turn in what's going on with the crowd here. For we have seen an account of opposition to Jesus, either from the Pharisees calling him the devil or the crowd demanding more signs from him. But here is a woman who's not afraid to be pro-Jesus in what might be a hostile crowd. And she pronounces a blessing, it appears to be, on Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, before you think, oh, that's Catholic, and immediately want to shut this all down, what she says here is really a compliment to Jesus. She's not trying to downplay him and lift up Mary, necessarily. But this is a common way to give someone praise by complimenting their mother. In essence, she is saying, your mother must be blessed to have a son like you. That means that Jesus' response here isn't a rebuke of what she said, but no, he's wanting to clarify and add to it. So verse 28, he says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." You see, Jesus doesn't need to be complimented or admired or applauded. He's not asking you to say nice things about him or to do better with your life because of him. No, he's calling you to hear what he says and to obey. What does Jesus say? We've seen it all throughout the first 11 chapters, haven't we? What does Jesus say? Follow me. Come out of the darkness and into the light. Turn from your sin. Take up your cross. Forsake yourself. Follow me. Don't mistake Jesus. Don't mistake his claims. Don't mistake his calling. He's not some moral man. He's not some nice teacher. He's not some example to follow. He is Lord, and his kingdom comes with power, not only to cast out demons from a mute man, but to save you and me from our sin. Meaning then, once again, the choice is clear. There is no middle ground. Either you are with him, or you are against him. Either you see your sin, believing that only through the perfect life of Jesus, only through his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection can you be set free and given life now and for eternity, and you obey that call and that truth to come to him, or you don't see it, and you mistake Jesus for who he is and what he came to do. There is no middle ground. There is no let's wait and see. There is no I'll think about it. You're either for him or you are against him. You try to clean up your own life. You can try to do it your own way. But if you remain separated from God, you will face his eternal judgment forever. Meaning then, if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, The choice is set before you. Don't mistake Jesus, but come to him. For in coming to him, you don't get false transformation, but you get life. You get eternal life, but also you get supernatural change in your heart through the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within you. Even still, as believers, the temptation can be at times to think that even this call comes with nuances or 10,000 shades of gray, perhaps, as we said earlier, that maybe transformation can occur another way, that maybe there are exceptions. But remember, there is no other way. There is no sitting on the fence with Jesus. There is no maybe later. There is no disputing him. Either Jesus is Lord over every area of your life or he is not. So make that truth clear in your own life through every decision you make. Make that truth clear in every evangelistic opportunity that you have with others. Make that truth clear with your family and how it is that you will live. Make that truth clear in how you conduct yourself in the workplace. Make that truth clear in how you handle yourself with your friends. Make that clear in every area of your life that either he is Lord or he is not. Don't mistake Jesus, but live your life hearing his word and the call to follow him as Lord and obey it. Let's pray.